go into the house of the Lord. So here we are. It's a good day. It's a day of grace. It's a day when we will dig into the 14th study in this series on the attributes of God. We will be studying together God's wrath. God's wrath. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You remember the emphasis all along, and I'll repeat it once more. The emphasis in these studies is that we might understand and know the Lord, as the prophet Hosea said, that we might press on to know the Lord, and not academic knowing, but heart knowing, that we could live fervent lives unto the Lord. The most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God, a God who is wrathful. Let's pray. Father, we bless your holy name. And Lord, we want to recognize you as holy today. You are the holy God who reigns in the heavens. Lord, your sovereign rule extends over lands and sea, over all of the universe. Nothing is beyond you. Nothing is outside of your control. Nothing is too difficult for you. And you rule in righteousness. Lord, you are perfectly righteous. You administer perfect justice in all the earth. You are God who is angry at sin and rebellion. Lord, show us your glory. That is our desire, to see you high and lifted up, to see you in all of your perfections. So Holy Spirit, write these things upon our hearts and give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll be in a variety of places in our Bible today. One of the first passages that we will consider will be partway through the teaching, but we will look momentarily at a classic New Testament text regarding God's wrath and a classic Old Testament text regarding God's wrath. So let's dig right in. When I announced the topic this morning, did it make anybody the least bit uncomfortable? Joel's excited about it. Praise the Lord. I'm excited about it only because I'm saved by Christ from this wrath. Otherwise, we wouldn't have anything to be excited about. But this is the beauty of God. This is the glory of God that we are talking about, and I hope to, in some frail way, display before your eyes this morning. It's just the reality of our day and age, and maybe every day and age throughout human history, throughout church history. There are a few topics of the Christian faith that are more taboo than this topic, the wrath of God. Postmodernism doesn't have room for wrath. Skeptics mock the idea and make fun of a God who is angry with sin. Even some professing Christians blush when the topic is mentioned or brought up. Think about it. Isn't the church today, the church at large, think beyond the walls of Providence Chapel and maybe other quality Reformed churches you know, isn't the church today rather silent on the topic of God's wrath? Small pockets of reformed believers may whisper about the wrath of God at the coffee shop, but it's absent from much of what the world knows today is Christianity. Where are the prophetic voices of our day that are calling sinners to repent because the day of wrath is coming soon? Where are those voices? Where's your voice? J.I. Packer comments, and he says, to an age which is unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on and on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. And that is an appropriate estimation of the church today. Brethren, do you blemish or blush, when you hear of the wrath of God? I want you to think about these things today. Do you, have you, or could you even meditate long on the theme of God's wrath? Do you shrink back from emphasizing God's wrath in your evangelistic conversations? Sometimes we have hidden sensitivities that we don't even recognize until the subject is pressed upon us, and then we maybe internally begin to squirm a little bit. I don't imagine discussions of God's wrath were ever very popular. It's not a very popular theme. Not in Abraham's day, not in Noah's day, not in King David's day, not in Isaiah's day, or Paul's day, or John Calvin's day. I don't think this was ever supremely popular, one of the top three topics believers would get together and discuss. But the point is, the Bible is replete with discussions on the wrath of God. It's full of them. And if we simply look at the number of references in Scripture to God's anger, God's wrath, his indignation, his fury, and compare them to the number of references discussing God's love and tenderness, we would see that there are many more references to God's wrath and anger than there are to God's love. I didn't write it. It's just in the Bible. And we need to deal with it, and I think be balanced out by it. This doesn't mean that God is more angry than he is more loving. But it does mean something. The facts are the facts. So if we want to be those Christians who speak about the Word of God in proportion to the doctrines of the Word of God, we likely need to ramp up both our efforts and our understanding of God's wrath to become more balanced in our view and our presentation. It was not very long ago, the year 2013, when the Presbyterian Committee on Congressional Congregational Song, this was a division of the PCUSA, voted to not include the Geddes hymn, In Christ Alone, in their hymnal revision. Did anybody remember hearing about this? They asked permission to Keith and Kristen Getty to actually modify a single line in the hymn. The line reads, till on that cross as Jesus died, can y'all finish it? The wrath of God was satisfied. Well, they weren't very comfortable with that phrase. They wanted to modify it and formally requested permission to modify it to, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. That's true. But it's sad, and it says something about the desire to request such a change, doesn't it? The Geddes, praise God, said no. They would not allow their hymn to be edited in that fashion, and the committee voted down its inclusion into the hymnal, 9-6. It is not in the PCUSA hymnal. Okay. We'd say, well, that's just the PCUSA. And there's something to be said for that. That is one of the more liberal Presbyterian denominations in our country. But I think it speaks to how many professing Christians and some, brethren, genuine believers that have some issues, some unsettled, unresolved issues with the wrath of God. It is time, and this is the call to you this morning and the call to me, it is time to stop apologizing for the wrath of God and get to persuading men of its reality. That's the call to you and to me. Yes, we may look more and more like the prophets of old if we take heed to the message this morning. But I believe God would have us to do it, and I believe it honors Him. God's wrath is not a blemish on His character, but rather another perfection and a feature of His beauty. All right, I've broken the message down this morning into three parts, the why and the what and the how. Why is this doctrine not to be neglected? What is God's wrath? And how does it impact our lives? That's the three parts to the discussion this morning. Why must this doctrine not be neglected? I have six reasons, and we're going to work through them quickly. Number one, the biblical revelation of the glory of God demands it. It demands that we speak and think and meditate and proclaim God's wrath. The glory of God demands it. Why do you think, oh my, why do you think God created Adam and Eve in light of a future fall into sin? Is anybody brave and want to give that one a shot? Why did He create Adam and Eve in view of their fall into sin and all that would follow? Yeah, that's right. Laura nailed it, and we could say it that succinctly, can't we? We could say a whole lot more, but we can say for His glory. And then when we begin to run with that thought and think, well, how did the fall, how did sin bring about the glory of God? Well, now we're getting somewhere, right? Isn't it true that according to Romans 9, God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that He might make His power and His glory known? So sin allowed God to show us more about Himself. It allowed Him to be glorified in ways that He could never be glorified unless there was that original rebellion. These are big things to think about. But the glory of God demands that we think long and hard and speak fervently and faithfully about the wrath of God. The glory of God demands it. He has revealed Himself again and again and again to be a God of wrath, a consuming fire. He has declared Himself and His ways to us. And we see that at times He takes vengeance upon His adversaries, that He expresses His wrath in creation. God doesn't blush when He talks about His wrath. He doesn't. It's loud and clear. Sometimes in details that make us a little bit uncomfortable. Can I really read this to my 5-year-old? What God did here? It's His wrath on display. But His wrath, just like His mercy, just like His justice, just like His holiness, are beautiful aspects of the triune God. And each attribute, as we explore it and dig deep into it, it's like a gold mine. It will do us good. It will be fruitful. It will be profitable. So the biblical revelation of the glory of God demands that we not neglect this subject. Secondly, the prophets of God proclaimed it. The prophets of God proclaimed it. These men were set apart, sanctified, and filled with the Spirit at certain moments in their life in such a way that they served to be God's loudspeakers to Israel and at times those beyond Israel. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words used to describe the wrath of God. More than 20 words. And the words are used in their various forms nearly 600 times. 600 times. The Old Testament alone, brethren. It's the role of the prophets often in the Old Testament to warn the people and use radically vivid imagery of God's wrath to awaken them out of their slumber and call them to repentance. That was the typical work of God's prophets. It wasn't, you'll be well and have good days. It was, turn from your sin. The day of the Lord is at hand. He's coming in judgment, sword in hand, and he will slaughter his enemies. The Old Testament prophets spoke of it. And Elijah wasn't blushing. Isaiah wasn't blushing. Who was the last of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant prophets? Is that kind of a trick question? John the Baptist there. I gave it away with the question. What did he say? Matthew 3, verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The prophets, brethren, they spoke about it very freely at times. Sometimes you might be reading it and think, whoa, Jeremiah, that was a little bit too free. God apparently didn't think so. Third, the preaching of Jesus Christ demands it. You see, we're moving chronologically here, aren't we? The glory of God demands it. The prophets of God demand it. The preaching of Jesus Christ demands it. Here's the fact, saints. No other New Testament speaker or figure spoke more of God's judgment, God's wrath, and hell than Jesus Christ. Isn't this a misconception today? Jesus Christ is all about what? Love, that's what the world says. He's so kind, healing this one and that one, stooping low here, humbling himself there. All that is true. But if we stop there, we have a partial and imperfect view of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said a whole lot about judgment and hell and wrath. Jesus spoke in Matthew 5:22 of a fiery hell. Matthew 7:13, he spoke of an eternal destruction. Matthew 8:12, he spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. The words of Jesus. Jesus spoke about these things. He proclaimed them on the rooftops. He wasn't blushing when he said these things. And what greater example could we follow? Right? We say we want to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We want to be like Christ. We, as Reformed men and women, were praying that God would conform us to the image of his Son. And yet, what about Jesus' view of the day of the Lord? What about Jesus' view of wrath to come? So three, the preaching of Jesus Christ demands it. Four, the cross of Christ cements the necessity once and for all. The cross of Jesus Christ cements the necessity of not neglecting the wrath of God once and for all. Why? Because Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God in our place. He suffered the wrath of God for sinners. On the cross, we see God's Son, the divine Son, the eternal Son, the co-equal with the Father, Son, hanging there and satisfying the last drop of the wrath of God for God's elect people. How can you truly share the gospel if you neglect the topic of God's wrath and what he accomplished at Calvary? How weak or anemic is the presentation that just skips over the wrath of God and the need for the cross in the first place? Think of it. If there is no wrath in God towards sin, towards sinners, what was satisfied there? What need is there at all for a cross? Why did the Son of God have to come and suffer in the place of sinners? Was he just an example? That is a theory of the atonement, a heretical one. Was he just being a servant leader, showing us that we too must take up our cross and die daily? No. The Bible declares loud and clear there was wrath towards sinners. And Jesus Christ would come and he would drink the cup in our place. The cross cements in the believer's heart and mind the necessity of not neglecting this topic of the wrath of God. Fifthly, the example of the apostles further reinforces the need. And this is remarkable. Jesus was crucified on a cross, buried, truly dead. 3 days later, he rises again. In 40 days, he is with his apostles off and on. And what does he tell them in Matthew 28:20? Teach them all that I have commanded you. He leaves the apostles with the great commission to preach the gospel, to baptize the converted, and to teach them all that he has commanded them. And lo, he is with them even to the end of the age. This included the doctrine of God's wrath. And we see it right out of the gate. Peter is confrontational on the day of Pentecost. He is warning men to turn from their sin, to live. The Apostle Paul told men that they were storing up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath in Romans 2, verse 5. He proclaimed loud and clear that Jesus alone can deliver from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Peter again speaks often of the destruction of the ungodly in his first epistle. Multiple mentions of this, namely 2 Peter 2:3 is a very clear one. And the Apostle John, both in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, he never hesitates to speak about God's wrath. Think of John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. John 3:36. So the example of the apostles, the model that we have for apostolic evangelism and preaching, it further confirms that we can't, brethren, neglect this doctrine of the wrath of God. The sixth and final reason we cannot neglect this topic, why it's important. The greatest theologians and preachers from church history did not neglect the doctrine of God's wrath. Men that we admire, men that we read, men that we respect, they were not known for setting this doctrine aside. But they proclaimed it. John Calvin in the 16th century, he said, "For by nature we can do nothing else but provoke God's wrath. Wickedness will always reign in us, and we are held down under the bonds and tyranny of Satan." Charles Spurgeon, in the 19th century, "Remember, sirs, that the wrath of God will produce no saving or softening effect. It has been suggested that a sinner, after suffering God's wrath a while, may repent and so escape from it. But our observation and experience proves that the wrath of God never softened anybody's heart, yet, and we believe, it never will. Those who are suffering divine wrath will go on to harden and harden and harden. The more they suffer, the more they will hate. The more they are punished, the more they will sin. The wrath of God on you, abiding on you, will produce no good result to you. But rather you shall go from evil to evil, further and further from the presence of God. Charles Spurgeon didn't neglect it, did he? Jonathan Edwards, and I'll read a small portion now and a few paragraphs later. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, your wickedness, he says, makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and a rend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into that bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivances and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. Jonathan Edwards did not neglect this doctrine. I think we could pause and say at the end of the day, if we're going to rightly honor the doctrine of the love of God, we must be those that proclaim the wrath of God. They go hand in hand, brethren. It is because God is loving that he is wrathful towards every form of rebellion. Angelic rebellion, human rebellion, all of it. God is wrathful. And out of faithfulness unto our God, we must speak as plainly and clearly about God's wrath and his hell as we do about God's love and his heaven. We must be balanced here. That's the why. Why this doctrine must not be neglected. Secondly, the what. What do we mean by God's wrath in the first place? Four things that I want to say in answering this question. I'll move quickly. God's wrath, number one, is factual. The Bible says it. We must believe it. God's wrath is terrifying, Psalm 2:5. It is fearsome, Psalm 76:7. It is dreadful, Hebrews 10:31. It is painful, Job 21:17. And it brings destruction, Jeremiah 42:18. That's a brief picture of what the Bible says about God's wrath. We need to understand, brethren, that God's wrath is not childish. It is not uncontrolled anger. It is not outbursts of meanness. It is perfect, righteous anger. Let's get that clear. Charles Leiter, our brother in Kirksville, Missouri, he says God's wrath is his holy, white-hot hatred of sin, the reaction and revulsion of his holy nature against all that is evil. White-hot hatred. A.W. Pink says God's wrath is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. The holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. The Australian theologian Leon Morris, God's wrath is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. God's wrath is another one of his many divine perfections. Just as his holiness is beautiful, just as his mercy is beautiful, just as he is beautiful, we would say all of those are his divine perfections and much more. His wrath is another one of that number. In the New Testament, there are two primary Greek words used and translated in our English Bibles as wrath. That is not the only way they are translated. There is the more common usage of orge and the less common usage of thumos. In Romans 2, verse 8, and I think three other passages in the New Testament, the Lord inspired both to be used in a single verse. Romans 2:8 reads, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be orge and thumos." Let me explain what these words mean. Orge has to do with an internal swelling up of anger and indignation in God. An internal swelling up, a boiling or a broiling within God against all rebellion, evil, and sin. Whereas thumos is the external expression of God's indignation and anger towards all rebellion, evil, and sin. So one has the connotation of this building, increasing, boiling anger in God, and the other typically has the connotation of this outward expression, external expression of the anger of God. There are times when the prices will come over, we'll go out to the field by our house and we'll shoot the water rocket. And this water rocket is like a 2-liter bottle of soda, empty. Y'all have probably seen this before. And you have this tube, the pops have done this as well. You have this tube that goes into the 2-liter bottle, which is upside down. And you pour a little bit of water in that 2-liter bottle. There's a cork that stops the water from spilling out. And then you begin to pump air into this 2-liter bottle that looks kind of like a rocket. And you pump, and that water, right, it starts bubbling. And you pump, it's filling up with air. And what's going to happen at some point? That cork is not going to hold, and that thing, like a rocket, is going to fly into the air. Yeah, Mr. Physics, UNT students, y'all ought to get this real well. So it's pretty awesome, actually, especially when you capture it with your iPhone camera in slow motion. It's pretty neat to watch. This is a lame example of the wrath of God, internally expressed in that boiling, bubbling water, which at the right time breaks out into rocket-like expressions. There's a classic text in our Old Testament. Turn to Nahum chapter 1. If you never thought of Nahum 1 as an Old Testament expression of the wrath of God, I am thinking you're going to be convinced today. Nahum chapter 1. On a side note, Nahum 1 verse 7, for those that know Carl Ray, my grandfather, this is his favorite verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. But we're going to read 2 through 6 and verse 8. I want you to see the bookends of Grandpa's favorite verse. Picking up in chapter 1 verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. You remember I said God does not blush when he speaks of his wrath. And here in an abundance of words, in vivid imagery, in beautiful metaphors, he is describing himself to us. Particularly the hostility, the innate indignation that he has towards rebellion and sin. It's right there in the text, isn't it? That's quite a billboard, isn't it? But it tells us something about God. Never in the Bible do we read that God is wrath. Did you know that? What do we read? God is what? Love and other things. But we never read that God is wrath. And so I want to distinguish to a small degree some kind of a difference in what God innately is. He is innately a consuming fire. The Bible does tell us that. And we can debate whether that is speaking more of his holiness or more of his wrath. I would probably lean a bit more to his holiness. Yet, God is expressing wrath. God is, if we could use the term, feeling that anger every day. Psalm 7:11 declares that. God is angry with the wicked every day. And we just can't neglect it. We want to know the God of Scripture. So I would view that God is innately love. He is love. I wouldn't exactly say the same thing about his wrath. Because think of this, brethren. Regarding humanity and creation before the fall, God didn't need to be wrathful. Right? I'm not talking about the fall of the angels that could predate the fall of Adam. But regarding creation, there was a time when God did not express wrath. And then came the curse. In heaven, with the saints and angels there, God will not express wrath. Now the spoke of their torment, as we'll see in a moment, ascends before the throne of God day and night, forever and ever, Revelation 14 says. But towards the saints in heaven, where there is no evil, where there is no sin, God will not express wrath any longer. So we can distinguish in some measure between statements like God is love or these expressions of wrath. Look at the classic New Testament text. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, a text I hope we are all very familiar with. I think one of the most important texts for our day in the 21st century here in Texas. Revelation 1:18, and I wish we had time, I'd read Romans 1:18, and I'd just read on through 3:19. But for the sake of time, we're going to read Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed not from the pit of hell, not from the darkness of today, but revealed from heaven where God reigns in supremacy and purity. Yes, God's wrath is revealed from there. And it is revealed against three things that he names: all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men, and all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the wrath of God. This is, as we know from Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans 3:19-20, this is one of the greatest systematic presentations of all men being accountable to God, all men in bondage to sin, all men under the wrath of God. And then Paul is going to turn in 3:21 and onward to the glorious gospel, the propitiation for our sins, the cross of Christ. He's unfolding the gospel, and he's doing it in a biblical way, not neglecting the wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven, brethren. Men know. They suppress, but they know there is a God who is wrathful, and there is a judgment that is coming. Men know this. There's a misconception among men, even amongst many professing Christians, that somehow, some way, the God of the Old Testament is not quite like the God of the New Testament. This isn't new either. There were many early church heresies, starting with a man by the name of Marcion, that wanted to essentially rip out all of the Old Testament and the majority of the New Testament. He liked the Apostle Paul, but not really all that the Apostle Paul said, so some of that needed to go as well. Because he could not harmonize what he read in the pages of the Old Testament with certain things that the Christ of the Gospels said. Note, certain things. Because he wouldn't like Matthew 10:28, Matthew 8:12. He wouldn't like any talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, or Christ who will judge the earth. He wouldn't like Revelation 14, or Christ returning on that white horse, sword proceeding out of his mouth, a vesture dipped in blood. He wouldn't like a lot of those texts. And so he wanted to do away with them. Many of the early church fathers that we honor today wrote against this early church heretic. Even the thought that there's any kind of a difference or imbalance or transition in the God of the Old Testament and his character to the God of the New Testament and his character, it's wrong. It's false. It's unbiblical. It's selective reading. It's deception. Rather than the New Testament being all about love, there is much, as we have covered, that Christ says himself and his apostles say themselves of wrath and judgment and hell. Now here is something that we see in the Old Testament times when God would express his wrath. He would do it oftentimes in these radical temporal displays of his anger. Who can think of one or two? The flood. That was a big one, wasn't it? Seemingly right out of the gate. Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. The flood. That was a temporal expression of the wrath of God, who was grieved that he had made men. What else? Yeah. Pharaoh, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? These are temporal expressions of the wrath of God on a given situation, on a given kingdom. Right? God would lay to waste entire people groups in the Old Testament. And he did it in wrath. Just wrath. And yet when we come to the New Testament, there isn't a lessening or a diminishing of the wrath of God on display, yet I believe it's intensified. God isn't destroying cities so much, though Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70, after the times of our New Testament. But in the New Testament, God is more clearly revealing the future and forever torments of hell, a subject less touched upon in our Old Testament. So he's transitioning maybe from these temporal, intense seasons of wrath poured out on a people to the reality of the New Testament, of an eternal and an abiding wrath for all who do not know and love Christ. So it isn't a diminishing at all. It is an intensifying. And this is God's wrath that is justly intensified. And that's not the only thing, I think, that's intensified from the pages of our Old Testament to the New Testament. I believe God's love is intensified as well. Most peculiarly, most specially, in the cross. Yes, we see these wonderful, beautiful expressions of God's love for his chosen people in the Old Testament, but it is altogether something different, something new, something wonderful when we see the Son of God there on the cross in place of sinners. So remember, there's no change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's not one God in the Old Testament, one in the New. It's not God the Father on display in the Old Testament and God the Son in the New, to where the Father is the angry Father and the Son is the propitiating Son. No, it's not like that. There is a oneness of purpose through and through in the Trinity that is our God. In the pages of the Old Testament to the pages of the New Testament, there is simply an intensifying, not a diminishing, of both the wrath and the love of God. That's kind of what God's wrath is. It's a fact. God's wrath is also fierce. Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 41, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those that hate me." Deuteronomy 32. I said I'd read a portion of Jonathan Edwards again. Well, here we are. God's wrath is fierce. Hear his description. Again in the Sermon of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. "The wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, waters that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would do nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrows made ready on the string, and justice directs the bow to your heart and strains at the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood." That's three paragraphs from the sermon that he preached in the 1740s in Enfield, Connecticut, that sparked the Great Awakening. God's wrath is fierce, brethren. And if that seems foreign, if that seems like unwanted information, I urge you to meditate on these things, to take time to let what the Bible says about the fierceness of God's wrath take root in your heart. It will do us good. God's wrath is fierce. God's wrath is fatal. For the Lord, Isaiah 34:2, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. This text in Proverbs 1 has stood out to me for years. Proverbs 1, 24 through 27, talking about the finality here. Because I have called, God says, and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. These are heavy things. And brethren, they ought to feel heavy. There's a reason why we can sing in Christ alone about the wrath of God being satisfied. And when we sing it, we ought to sing it in such a way to where we realize deep within our soul that if it wasn't for Christ, it wouldn't be satisfied. And I deserve every bit of it. We need to consider these things. It is only because of Christ that I am not heading straight for this description that Jonathan Edwards gave, that I'm not headed straight forward to an eternity of suffering under the wrath of God. God's wrath is fatal, and God's wrath is forever. This may be the scariest point of all. Mark 9, 47, 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night.